Well, let's call upon the Lord as we come to His Word. Our Father, although You are the infinite and ultimately unknowable God, we thank You that everything that we need to become right with You, to have everything well with our souls, and everything we need to live a life now pleasing to You has been supplied to us in Your revelation of Yourself in Your Word. How we thank You for the Scriptures. How we thank You for this God-breathed disclosure of Yourself that You have made to Your wayward, sinful race. And Lord, we love Your Word and we believe it, and we now sit under it and ask that You would declare the glories of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, from the pages of Your Word to us, and help us, as each has need, to take to heart these glories, to believe them, and to respond to Him in a way that would be to His glory and to our good. We pray in His name. Amen. Surely everyone here, except perhaps the smallest child, has reflected upon human history. From early on in school, you learn something about human history and what has gone on in the history of mankind. And no doubt, very often, we find ourselves reflecting upon the span of human history and what has taken place since man has been upon the earth. In the process of reflecting upon human history, have you thought much about what, in your view, was the most amazing, most stupendous event that has ever taken place on planet Earth? Perhaps as you span the history of the world, you could think of some of the building of some of the great architectural structures in the world. I remember as a child reading about the seven wonders of the ancient world: the pyramids, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Taj Mahal. That is the one in India, not in Atlantic City. These great wonders of human architecture and building. The one time that I was over in Europe, we were in Italy, and we got to visit some of the great cathedrals over there in Florence and other cities. And I can remember marveling at these columns of 5-foot diameter and these huge domes. And then to think that these things were built in the 11 and 1200s. And I couldn't help but think, how did they do that? Perhaps as you think of human history, you think of some of the great feats of building and architecture that have been constructed. Perhaps you might think of some of the greatest armies that have been amassed and some of the great battles that have been fought in history. Battles when tens and even hundreds of thousands of men were killed. You think of World War II. You think of that great battle of Normandy, the invasion of France. Maybe you think, as some of the pinnacle events of human history, whether good or bad, the dropping of 2 atomic bombs on cities in Japan. Perhaps you might think of some of the great inventions of human history: the invention of the printing press, the automobile, the airplane. Maybe some of the great cures for some of the diseases that have plagued humankind over the centuries. Maybe you would think of some of the great speeches that have moved tens of thousands of people by the power of the spoken word. You might think of some of the great atrocities that have gone on: the Jewish Holocaust, the Cambodian Holocaust. Maybe you would think of some of the great natural disasters that have taken place on planet Earth: the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the floods. I recently was reading in a Christian magazine about the tsunami, the recent tsunami in Asia, being the greatest natural disaster in history. And I thought to myself, now, from an unbeliever, I would have expected that, but since this was a Christian magazine, I thought to myself, have you forgotten something? Didn't God once flood the entire world in the time of Noah? But as momentous and as historically significant as some of these things may have been, do they not pale into insignificance compared to what surely must be considered the greatest event in all of human history to date? and that is the coming to earth of God the Creator in the form of a man. Is that not clearly, hands down, the greatest, most stupendous event in human history? And it is that great event that will occupy our thoughts this morning as I ask you to turn to the Gospel of John. Turn to the Gospel of John. And as John begins this Gospel, as he begins his prologue, he begins with a rather cryptic introduction. In the beginning, there he's taking our minds back clearly to the beginning of the world. Those words were uttered in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now John in the New Testament is saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word. Some form of communication present at the beginning of the world. And he goes on, and the Word was with God. Whoever, whatever this Word is, it is something infinite, it is something transcendent, it is something out of the realm of the human and the mortal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then John tells us, and the Word was God. He's talking about God here when he's talking about the Word. And yet, he also says the Word was with God. How can the Word be God and yet with God? And here we have a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity. The God who exists, the God of the Bible, is one God, and yet he exists in three persons. Verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. This speaks of the Word as the Creator, separate from the creation. Verse 4, in him, in this Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Here it speaks of the ethical and moral and spiritual significance of this Word that is life. Life in John's Gospel refers to not animal life, but spiritual life and eternal life. He speaks of this Word as light, which is an image for truth as over against falsehood, and goodness as over against evil. In the following verses, John goes on to tell us how this light was borne witness to by a man named John. This light, this Word, was in the world which was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but they did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But as yet, John has not told us exactly who this Word is. And for all we know, it might be some great principle, some cosmic principle that is this Word. But when we come to verses 14 to 18, which is our text for this morning, John makes clear who this Word that is life and light really is. Listen as I read those verses. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. As I said, up until this point, the Word, this light, could have referred to some supreme cosmic principle. But here in these verses, John unveils to us very plainly who this Word is. Nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John unveils for us the very heart of Christianity. And from these verses, we want to consider the glory of the Word incarnate. The glory of Jesus Christ as presented in these verses. The first thing we want to note is Jesus' incarnation. And the Word became flesh. Without negating all that has been said about him above, that he was with God, that he was God, that he is co-creator with God in the beginning. All that being true, it is also true that this Word became flesh. And this is a blunt way of saying that he took on human nature. He became a man. Here is the most concise statement of the incarnation. that great mystery by which Jesus Christ exists as one person in two natures. Those two natures united in his person, but not fused together so as to create some third entity. It is a great mystery. Men throughout history have tried to understand it. They formulated statements describing it, but it is beyond our comprehension. But we must believe it. Jesus is one person, and yet he has two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Earlier, John has spoken of the divine nature. He was God, this word. Now he tells us of his human nature. He became flesh. And it says about this word become flesh that he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is interesting. It might be translated, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. It's the verb form of the noun that is translated tabernacle. The tabernacle, you remember, was that place where the Israelites worshipped in the Old Testament before they settled in their land, when they were wandering in the wilderness. God had given Moses direction for building this structure known as a tabernacle, which could be packed up and carted around. And whenever they stopped at a certain place, the tabernacle would be erected and the people would gather and worship there. And it was there in that tabernacle that God manifested his glory, his glorious presence. We read in Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, here John is telling us that the Word made flesh literally tabernacled among us. What was the significance of that tabernacle of old? It was the place where God manifested his presence. It was the place where God's glory shone and his people gathered to be with him. What is the significance of John saying, the Word made flesh, tabernacled among us? He is saying, here is the manifestation of the presence of God. Here is the manifestation of the glory of God. It is none other than in the person of Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh, when Jesus Christ was born as a baby, it was nothing less than God pitching his tent among us. God tabernacling among us. God coming to his people, to the human race. And in practical terms, what did that mean? That the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. I briefly call attention to two things about Jesus dwelling among us: his accessibility and his transparency. The incarnate Word, Jesus, the God-man, when he came among us, he was not an aloof man. He was not a detached man. In our day, for security reasons, we're used to leaders being rather shielded from the people, sometimes behind bulletproof shields, sometimes in an entourage of cars where they're very much protected, security people all around them, for obvious reasons. But that wasn't the case when Jesus, the God-man, walked upon the earth. On one occasion, we read in the Gospel of Mark, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. On another occasion, Jesus perceived that someone had touched him. And quoting from Mark, and his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus was so acceptable. He was a man among men. He was a man of the people. He mingled with the people. The people pressed in around him. They touched him. They drew near to him. When God tabernacled with men, he was not aloof. He was not detached. He was not in some ivory tower. He was down there on the ground with the multitude, surrounded by the people pressing in upon him. When he chose his immediate band of 12, it says in Mark that he chose them that they might be with him. And they became an itinerant band of men who had almost constant contact and constant interaction with the Word become flesh. He was not an aloof man. He was not a distant man. As man, he was very much accessible to the people. But not only his accessibility, we see Jesus' transparency as he came among us. He was not silent. His presence was not an enigmatic presence. As the Word, he came to communicate. And remember where he tells his disciples in John 15. verses 14 and 15. For you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus came as God among men, accessible to the people, transparent and open in teaching them about God. Well, what should our response be to the Word become flesh? I would suggest two things. First of all, to marvel at the awesome reality that God would become man while not ceasing to be God. What an unfathomable, mind-boggling reality. And as you think of human history, have you ever wondered what it would have been like for you to live in the first century? For you to be among the multitudes of people who heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount? For you to be one of the 12, if you're a man, of those intimate band of disciples? And to be picturing this man, surely the perfection of humanity, surely, as we'll see, a gracious man, a truthful man, but to then contemplate he's not only a man, this is God, this is the infinite, almighty Creator in flesh. What an awesome reality that God, the infinite Spirit, would become a man. But that's what happened when Jesus was born. But then to marvel at the gracious reality. It's not only an awesome reality, it's a gracious reality that the offended Creator would stoop to leave the perfections of the heavenly realm and to come to this miserable, sin-cursed earth, and not only to enflesh himself, but in that flesh to suffer, and ultimately, as we read this morning, to be impaled on a Roman cross for the good of his rebel creation. But moving on in the text, consider next Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory also in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. As already mentioned, the glory points to his deity. As when Jehovah's glory filled that earthly tabernacle, now when God tabernacles among us, it's no wonder that he is filled with glory. Now, what does glory mean? Glory is one of those Christian buzzwords. We use it, we throw it around all the time. Oh, this is glorious, that's glorious. But it's good for us as Christians to think, what do we mean by that word? Well, you know, it means glorious. Glorious means glorious. Glory is glory. Well, you can't define it by itself. But what does it mean? It's good for us to unpack these Christian buzzwords that we throw around, especially when we're talking to unbelievers. What is glory? Well, I can tell you what the Greek lexicon says. Glory is splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, dignity, and preeminence. And it here says, John speaking as one of that band of 12, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What is he talking about? What did you see, John, when you saw Jesus' glory? What were you beholding? I suggest that John has in view at least three things that he beheld and the others beheld of Jesus' glory. First of all, they beheld his powerful signs or miracles or wonders. Just a chapter later, in chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus had miraculously turned water into wine, we read, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. His glory, his excellence, his preeminence was seen in his ability to change water into wine. He had power over the natural world. That was something from God, something from heaven. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus learns that his friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus, of course, knows what he's going to do. He's not merely going to heal him, he's going to raise him from the dead. But we read in John 11:4, his sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, his glory was seen, his excellence was seen, his preeminence was seen. And so, when John says, we beheld his glory, what did he behold? They beheld his miraculous signs, which pointed to Jesus and his identity, his works of power. But I suggest, secondly, when John said, "We beheld his glory," it was a reference to his personal character. They beheld the glorious character of Jesus. They beheld the excellencies of Jesus' person. There are several occasions when glory seems to have that meaning. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we read, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." There, the glory of the Lord refers to the moral excellence of Jesus, the perfections of the character of Jesus Christ. A little bit later in chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, we read this, "In whose case," that is, in the case of Satan blinded, in the case of unbelievers, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Unbelievers can't see his excellence. They can't see his perfections, but the believer can. What is his glory referring to in this sense? His moral purity, his excellence of character, his displaying the fruit of the Spirit without blemish. Jesus Christ was altogether lovely in his person. All of his thoughts were pure. All of his words were holy. All of his deeds were spotless. When John says we beheld his glory, he's not only talking about his signs, his wonders, his miracles. He's also talking about the excellencies and the perfections of his person and his character. But then one more thing. When John said we beheld his glory, he's speaking here, I believe, of beholding the glory that was manifested in Jesus' painful death and subsequent resurrection. The pinnacle of Jesus' glory upon earth was his death and resurrection for sinners. And so we read in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know how often throughout his ministry he would say, "The hour hasn't come, it's not my time yet." But at the end, he said, "The hour has come." What hour? He's talking about that complex of events. His death, his burial, his resurrection. That was his hour. And in that hour, he would receive the highest glory that he would manifest upon the earth. God being glorified in the sacrificial sin-bearing of Jesus Christ on the cross and raising him from the dead. John and the other apostles witnessed that. They didn't all witness the death or the burial, but they all witnessed the resurrection when God reached the pinnacle of his glorifying of Jesus. And so we see not only Jesus' incarnation, we see Jesus' glory. We beheld his glory. And how should this fact of Jesus' glory affect us? First of all, we can say that when we believe through God's grace, we behold the glory of his person. Jesus Christ is not beautiful to us. He is not all that glorious to us. But when by grace we are made to see our sins and to see our need for him, God removes the veil and all of a sudden Jesus becomes glorious. Jesus becomes beautiful in his person. Jesus becomes beautiful in the adequacy of his work to meet us in every point of our need. When we see the glory of Jesus, we see that I'm guilty, but he paid for my sins. I am ignorant, but he's a prophet to teach me about God. I'm under the power and the dominion of my sin, but Jesus purchased the Spirit who is able to dethrone sin from my life. Jesus is altogether glorious in his person and in his work. And then we can say regarding the glory of Jesus that as we grow as Christians, we are changed into the glory of Christ, even as 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks of us going from glory to glory. We become increasingly like him as we are sanctified as his people. But here's another thing about the glory of Jesus. Jesus' fullness of grace Continuing in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, first of all, was full of grace. John here focuses our attention on two particular glorious virtues of Jesus, and the first is grace. Jesus was full of grace. Now, what is grace? There again, one of those Christian buzzwords we use often, but what does grace really mean? Well, actually, it has several nuances of meaning. The most basic use, and here the secular Greeks would have used this word grace apart from a religious context, the word grace means sweetness, charm, loveliness. That's what is in view when Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no rotten communication come out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, that it might impart grace to those who hear." When Colossians 4 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned as it were with salt." When Jesus came to His hometown of Nazareth, before they attempted to throw Him off the cliff, the text says in Luke 4 that they marveled, they were amazed at the gracious words with which He spoke. When it says Jesus was full of grace, we can say Jesus was a very gracious man. If you had been there and interacted with the man Christ Jesus, you would have found Him to have been a very gracious man. Not a harsh man, not a rude man, not abrupt, not unkind. His words would be gracious, edifying, sweet, pleasant words. His whole demeanor, all of His conduct would be nothing but gracious. It would have been manly, nothing effeminate about Him, but gracious, not offensive to human sensibilities, not unbecoming. In that sense, in that basic sense, the Lord Jesus was full of grace. He was a gracious man. But that word grace, more substantially, also means this: kindness bestowed upon the ill-deserving. Kindness bestowed upon the ill-deserving. And oftentimes we read in the Bible about the grace of God. The grace, the kindness God has shown us as sinners, though we don't deserve it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." But sometimes the reference is to the grace of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, the apostle says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." When it says Jesus was full of grace, yes, He was a gracious man. He was a kind man. He was a lovely man in the best sense of that word. But more significantly, when it says that He was full of grace, it means that He was full of favor toward the ill-deserving. So much so that He was willing to leave the comforts and the glories and the worship of heaven to come to this sin-cursed earth, to take on flesh, to live among sinful men, and ultimately to be killed by them. Why? So that He might show favor, so that He might offer Himself up as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of guilty sinners, that they might enjoy the blessings of eternal heaven rather than the woe of eternal hell. And so we see Jesus was full of grace in this sense, and His whole ministry was a foretaste of that, wasn't it? When Jesus looked upon the multitudes with compassion because they were ignorant, and He taught them, that was grace, kindness shown to the ill-deserving. When people who were sick came to Jesus, though they were sinners and may have deserved whatever afflictions, Jesus touched them and He healed them as an expression of His grace. When demonized people came up to Jesus being racked by these spirit beings, thrown into the fire, thrown into the water, Jesus in great kindness said, "Come out of him," and delivered them and put them in their right minds. But all of these just being precursors to that great expression of His grace when He would give His life upon a cross for needy and ill-deserving sinners. And how should we respond to the fullness of His grace? We need to receive that grace as needy sinners. Is Jesus full of grace? What ought our response to be? It ought to be, "Lord Jesus, I am an undeserving. I am an ill-deserving. I am a hell-deserving rebel. I need your grace. Thank you for graciously leaving heaven and coming to earth to be born and to die for sinners such as I am. Lord Jesus, show your grace to me. Save me. Make your death count for this sinner. And then, having become his child, we are to imitate his gracious manner. Was Jesus full of grace? We who are his are to walk as he walked. We are to be, in our speech, in our demeanor, in our conduct, full of grace, full of sweetness, full of loveliness. Is that true of you as a Christian? Are you gracious in your words? Are you gracious in your tone? Are you gracious in your demeanor? Are you gracious in your conduct in imitation of your gracious Lord? But moving on in the text, Jesus was also full of truth. We beheld his glory, it says, full of grace, but then also full of truth. What is truth? On the one hand, truth means truthfulness, faithfulness. It means not lying. Truthfulness begins with speaking truth to ourselves. The psalmist in Psalm 51, David says, you desire truth in the innermost being. That's where truth speaking begins. Being honest with ourselves, about ourselves, in the sight of God. Not deceiving ourselves about ourselves. And then if you're honest with yourself, about yourself, you'll be honest with others. And you'll speak the truth to others. Well, Jesus was a man of truth. He only and always spoke the truth. But then truth also refers to what is true pertaining to God and man's duty to God. And in that sense, he was full of truth. He was not only a truthful man, he wasn't a liar. He spoke the truth, but he also came to declare the truth about God and about men. As we'll read later in the text, he came to explain the Father. He came to tell us all the truth we needed to know about salvation and getting right with God. He said, and he was referring to himself, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In another place, you know, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, not only full of grace, Jesus, the incarnate God, full of truth. And how should Jesus' fullness of truth affect us? On the one hand, we should believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus was the truth. Jesus brought the truth. Do you believe it? Do you believe him? Do you believe the truth he spoke? He told us that God was holy, dwelled in unapproachable light, and the only way to come to God was through himself and what he did upon the cross. If you believe that Jesus was true, you need to believe what he said and what he taught. And then again, as his people, if Jesus was full of truth, we need to be like him. We need to imitate his truthfulness. We need to be truthful, speaking the truth within ourselves, and only and always speaking the truth to others. As regenerate children of God, we become truth speakers, and we are to put off falsehood and lying. But further about our Lord Jesus, we see in verse 15 Jesus' superiority to John the Baptist. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John the Apostle is here quoting John the Baptist. And what John the Baptist is saying is that although Jesus came after me in time, I was before Jesus in time, I was the forerunner, I was the announcer, I came first, speaking, teaching a gospel of repentance. Jesus came after me in time. Nevertheless, he is ahead of me in rank. And he refers to the fact that for he existed before me. And John has some inkling of the fact that this Jesus who came after him, whom he announced, was one who was eternally pre-existent. As Jesus says in another place, before Abraham was, I am. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And John knew that this one coming after me in time, is before me in rank, because he pre-existed me. And he's not just simply talking about birth order. He has some inkling of the fact that this one is pre-existent. And so when John compares himself as the lesser to Jesus the greater, it is the difference between the infinite and the finite, the eternal and the temporal, the difference between man and the God-man. And if there's any lesson that we learn from John the Baptist, how often he was profuse in saying, I'm not the light. I'm not the light. He's the light. I must decrease. He must increase. How John tripped over himself, we might say, to point away from himself to Jesus. What's the lesson for us? Perhaps the lesson is, among others, not to make too much of men. Not to make too much of men. John was the greatest born among women. And yet John defers to Jesus in one place. He says, I'm not willing to untie his sandal. John understood, I'm but a mortal man. This is the immortal God-man. We need to appreciate men. We need to respect men. We need to reverence men appropriately. But ultimately, it's what God knows. It's what God thinks that really matters. And so we need to be careful that we're putting men in their proper place, not esteeming them more highly than we ought. But moving on, we see Jesus giving of grace. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace here as unmerited kindness. Earlier John had said Jesus was full of this grace. Now he says we, his disciples, are the recipients of this grace. We have received of the fullness of his grace. And then he uses an interesting phrase, grace upon grace. Literally in the original, it's grace instead of grace, grace in place of grace. And I think the translator rightly says grace upon grace. The idea is that Jesus Christ has an infinite resource of grace, and that we who are his people may receive a continuous supply of grace. Grace never runs out. And the idea of grace instead of grace perhaps is best pictured by the waves that lap upon the seashore. Have you been down to the beach? Preferably in the early morning when no one is out. You come down to the seashore there. And what sounds do you hear? You probably hear some gulls as they cackle or make their gull sounds as they circle above. But the other sound that you hear incessantly is the sound of the waves as they crash one after another incessantly upon the seashore. One wave rises, crests, and crashes, only to be followed by another wave that rises, crests, and crashes. On and on, relentlessly. It was doing that before you got to the beach. When you leave the beach to go home, it will be doing that wave after wave after wave after wave, wave upon wave, wave instead of wave. That's what is true of the grace of Jesus. Grace upon grace, grace instead of grace. In one moment, I need grace. I may need forgiving grace because I've sinned and the wave of grace washes over me. But then I turn around and I sin again. Another wave follows and that grace covers over me. And then I sin yet again. And another wave is right on its heels. It rises, it crests, and it crashes over me. Grace upon grace. Forgiving grace. But then there's enabling grace as we try to live out this life and try to press on toward holiness. We have challenges. We have our many crises. We have the challenge of bearing up under persecution at work. We have the challenge of living in a difficult marriage. We have the challenge of overcoming an angry temper, a fierce jealousy. We have the challenge of dealing with crushing sorrows in life. But with every instance, what do we find? Does the well run dry? No. The wave of grace crashes over us. I need grace for this, the wave comes. I need grace for that, the wave comes. Grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace. Incessantly, endlessly, because there is an infinite resource of grace in the Lord Jesus. Forgiving grace for our sin and guilt, enabling grace for our lives. Jesus then, in His giving of grace. Two more very quickly. Jesus' realization of grace and truth. Talking about the glories of the Word became flesh. The glories of Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Jesus' realization of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now you look at that and you say, wait a minute. The law through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Was there no grace in the time of Moses and the Old Covenant? Of course there was. People have only and always been saved by grace. Wasn't there truth in the day of Moses? Of course there was. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, it was all true. So He's not speaking absolutely here. He's not saying Moses had no grace and no truth. All the grace and truth came in Jesus. But He is speaking comparatively. He's saying Moses, under God, introduced the law, that system of religion. And we know from our studies in Romans that the law could not save us. The law is weak to save us because the law depends on us keeping it, and we can't keep it. And so the law is too weak to save us. And therefore we need something else to save us. We need the gospel. We need the grace of God. And that came through Jesus Christ. The grace of God came supremely in Jesus. Was there grace before? Yes. God graciously supplied animal sacrifices, but none of those animal sacrifices ever really took away sin. Only as pictures of the coming Savior did they take away sin. The real gracious, efficacious sacrifice came in Jesus. Was there truth beforehand? Yes. But the truth of Moses' day, the truth of the Old Covenant, was shadowy truth. Truth that pointed forward to, shadows that pointed forward to the reality that would come in the substance, Jesus Christ. And so it's a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New. Moses and Christ. Grace and truth. The gospel, salvation, was realized through Jesus Christ. For us, that means we are privileged to live in the day of fulfillment, the day of greater light. We don't look forward to the coming of a Savior. We look back upon His finished work. And the important question is, has the grace and truth which Jesus Christ brought through the gospel, has it come to you? Have you been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ? Have you come to see your need for a Savior from sin's guilt and power? Have you come to appreciate the condescending love of the Lord Jesus, who in pity for sinners left heaven for earth, that He might lift you up to heaven? Finally, from verse 18, Jesus, and we might say unique revelation of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Bible says in several places, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn you to them, but it says in several places that no man has seen God or can see God. And yet, on the other hand, you have statements I can turn you to, Exodus 24, 9 to 11, for example, where it talks about men seeing God. Men have seen theophanies. They have seen manifestations of God. They have had visions of God. But when John says here, no man has seen God at any time, he's not talking about physically seeing God, because in that sense, even Jesus hasn't seen God, because God does not exist as a body. He exists as a spirit. What is it saying then when it says, no man has seen God at any time? The only begotten God, a reference to Jesus and His deity, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained, literally exegeted Him. What is He saying? He's saying, is no finite man has understood or comprehended God in His infiniteness. How can we? We are finite, puny creatures, and God is infinite. No man has comprehensively known God or seen God in that sense. except one, the only begotten God, God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in the most intimate relationship to God the Father. He has explained Him. He has come to exegete Him and explain Him to men, so that Jesus could say to one of His disciples, Philip, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Our great need in life is to know God and be right with God if we are to avoid eternal hell and enjoy eternal life. Here we are told how. The Father, God, is known only through God the Son, who has explained Him. It is only through the Son that we come to know God and the right way to God. And what is the right way to God? As Jesus explained it, it is through Himself. I, Jesus said, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. Jesus comes to earth, and through His teaching and the teaching of the apostles teaches us that God is holy. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is angry with sinners. God is a God of wrath, a God who is a consuming fire. But there's a way for that wrath to be appeased, to be satisfied. And Jesus then teaches about Himself and why He came. He came to die, and to die in the place of sinners, so that all who will believe in Him will have their sins forgiven, the wrath of God turned away, become children of God, and receive eternal life. Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, coming from the bosom of the Father, has come to explain God to us and explain the way to God to us. And the way is Himself. May God give you grace to come to the Father, to God the Father, through God the Son. We're going to come now to the table of remembrance, and as we do, let's turn in our hymnals to our final hymn, hymn 244.